For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now this is not the only occasion where Paul writes to the believers that he never stops thanking God for them. I know just what he means. I know hundreds, perhaps even thousands of Christian people, but there are certain ones who somehow give me a feeling of special joy every time I see them. Do you know which ones they are? They're the ones whom the Lord has used me to win to Christ. Their very presence gives me a peculiar sense of satisfaction and joy. My dear Christian friend, if you want life to be really worthwhile, be a soul winner. Don't keep God's grace to yourself. Our Lord died in shame and disgrace and agony to bring many sons to glory. And Hebrews 2:13 tells how someday it will be His great joy to say, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." In a sense, we can say that about those we win to Christ. Paul had many children in the faith, and he thanked God without ceasing for them all. Now, in this same verse, he says, When ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. It's wonderful when God opens hearts to see that the great Pauline revelation of grace is God's word to them. But let's apply this again to the soul winner, and especially to the preacher of the word. Do you see how confident Paul was that he was preaching God's truth to these people? He says, "You received it as it is in truth, the word of God." He had no question in his mind or heart about it. He wouldn't, of course, for again and again he insists that he got this message by revelation directly from the Lord of glory. None of us have gotten it in this way, of course, but we should be just as certain about it because we find it written down now clearly in the Word of God in the 13 or 14 epistles of Paul. Now, I've heard clergymen, and so have you, recite their prayers or recite the Lord's Prayer and sermons as if they had no significance whatever. They were just something to get through with. Hearing such a clergyman, one has the feeling that he lacks sincerity, even reverence, that probably he's never even been really saved himself, never was truly born again. What a pity. What a sin that men should stand into the pulpit to preach to others who have never even been saved themselves, who have never been called of God, who have no real message from God to men. No man should even enter into the pulpit, beloved, who does not have a message from God's word rightly divided. 1 Peter 4:11 says, not only of pastors, of course, but of all true believers in Christ. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If this were taken to heart, beloved, what a difference there would be in our preaching and witnessing. What dignity, what power, what effect, what influence it would lend to our preaching of the gospel of the grace of God. Let me repeat that. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. This reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5 and the 20th verse, where Paul says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Oh, that God's preachers, that men in the pulpit who truly know Christ would kneel often and earnestly in prayer, that God would help them to speak indeed as the oracles of God. It is this that makes our witness effective. It was Paul's confidence that he was preaching God's word to them that had its effect upon them. He preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll remember that in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, just a chapter before the one we're studying, in the fifth verse, he says, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." Oh, my dear pastor friend, study to be a workman whom God can approve, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, who can rightly divide the word of truth. There we must begin with the prayer that God will give us the same assurance and power in our preaching as Paul had in his. And this applies even to the humblest soul winner. As you preach and witness, so God will bless and men will accept your testimony as it is in truth, the Word of God. Now, the genuineness of the Thessalonian believers' faith and conviction reflected Paul's own faith and conviction, and they proved theirs as he did his. Now, you remember what Paul said about himself in verse 2 of this chapter, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. He recalls his experience after he had been so brutally and unreasonably treated at Philippi, where they had torn the clothes off his back and not even given him a fair hearing, he and Silas, and had beaten them with many stripes and thrown them into a dungeon. It was a terrible indictment against the cruelty of the human race. But Paul, after this, went right to Thessalonica and there boldly preached the word. He had great confidence. He knew this was the truth. And in verse 2 he says, "Even after we had suffered before and were shamefully treated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God in the midst of much contention." Now, this was contagious, evidently, for the Thessalonian believers caught this spirit. And they had come to know the truth, you see. And they proved their faith in the same way. Let me read to you now verse 14, where Paul declares how they became followers. He says, "You became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." How did they become followers of them? Did he mean that they believed exactly the same things as they? They were actually kingdom believers. No, they became followers in this way. He says, "Ye suffered like things also of your countrymen, even as they did of their Judean countrymen." And then he goes on to deal with the dreadful sins of his unbelieving countrymen. Let me read to you verses 15 and 16. Here he speaks of them, verse 15, who killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. Remember what Christ said to the spiritual, the religious leaders of his day? "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted?" Now here, they both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not men, or please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them unto the uttermost. Do you remember the story of Paul's first apostolic journey? It is found in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. First we find him in the Isle of Paphos, and he's witnessing to a Gentile there, a Gentile deputy. But one of his own countrymen, by the name of Bar-Jesus, a sorcerer, withstood him, it says. And he sought to turn away the deputy from the faith. As Paul preached Christ to him, this Bar-Jesus, this kinsman of his, said, "Don't you believe it, he's wrong, what he says isn't true." And he sought to turn away the deputy from the faith. But this was only a sample of what was to come. For in the same chapter, we find almost the whole city pagans in darkness, but come together to hear from Paul the Word of God. It was a very beautiful scene. They had been in the service where he had been preaching, as I say, to his own kinsmen according to the flesh. And they were very wary of him. They were very suspicious of him. A few accepted what he said, but most did not. But these Gentiles heard it, and it made sense to them. They said, "This is true." And they said, "Would you speak this word to us sometime?" Paul said, "Surely." And they made a date. And on the given day, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But what did Paul's kinsmen do again? Verse 45 says, "That filled with envy, they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." And this was only typical of what the nation as a whole was doing. For from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, his kinsmen according to the flesh, as a group, turned down the glorious, the wonderful message that God had raised him up to proclaim. So as Bar-Jesus, the apostate, was blinded for a season, so Paul says by inspiration that the favored nation has been blinded. Blindness in part, he says in Romans 11:25, has taken hold of them until the fullness or the full complement, the full number of the Gentiles has been brought in. Read it in Romans 11:25. And so Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:16, that for this God's wrath has come upon them unto the uttermost. That is, come upon that generation. How we thank God that this is not the end of the story. We have a wonderful revelation given to us in Romans 11:32, where Paul says that God hath concluded them all in unbelief. The Gentile was given up, or the Gentiles were given up at the Tower of Babel. We read about it in Genesis 11 and Romans 1. Three times in Romans 1, God says, "He gave them up, He gave them up, He gave them over," and so on. And that was when the Gentiles were scattered all over the earth. Now here, toward the close of the book of Acts, we read how Paul, having gone from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, as a whole, his own nation had rejected his message. And you remember the story. Their city was overthrown and their temple was burned, and they, like the Gentiles, were scattered all over the world. What do you have now? You have nothing but individuals, poor, lost individuals all over the world who need the saving grace of God in Christ. The first 11 chapters of the Bible have to do with the nation, the race, I should say. The nations, I was going to say in plural, but let's call it the race. And then from there on, through the book of Acts, we have to do with a nation, God's chosen people, Israel. But from there on, until today, we have to do with individuals. First the race, then the nation, then individuals. Let me quote again Romans 11:32. "God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." No wonder he goes on to say, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." So God had cast the nation out into the arms of his grace. And now Romans 11:12-13 says, "There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the riches of grace that we proclaim to you." Paul says it again in very touching language in 2 Corinthians 5. Beginning at verse 13, he says, "Do you think we're beside ourselves? Well, just leave that to God. But do you think we're sober? Then remember, it's for your cause." And now I quote from verse 14. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ. There hanging on Calvary's cross, beloved, was God the Son become man in order that he might pay for our sins. Now let me read again. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How beautiful. So remember, God cast his own favored nation out for the time being, but he cast them into the arms of grace. And now the great message is that there is no difference. The wrath, it's true, came upon that nation and upon especially that generation of that nation unto the uttermost. But all his wrath is not extended to individuals. To individuals all over the world, he offers the riches of his grace. But one closing lesson to believers again, to true Christians. No one is forbidding us to proclaim God's grace to others. We have at least a great measure of freedom of the press and freedom of speech and freedom of religion. Personally, I'm getting this message out in tape recordings and over the air and in meetings here and there. And we're getting it out through literature that's going to hundreds of thousands, even millions of people. We're getting it through our magazine alone, into every state in the Union and 60 foreign countries. And through the newspapers, we're getting it here in America to nearly 6 million people every week. We have wonderful freedom to get this message out. And we have the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. But what's the difference? What's the advantage if we don't use these liberties and these rights to make the good news of grace known to others? Paul was forbidden by his own countrymen who said, don't do this, and tried to stop him. They imprisoned him. They tried to kill him. He was forbidden to proclaim the gospel, and he did it anyway. We are not forbidden. We're perfectly free. But that freedom will mean nothing if we let indifference close our mouths, or if we let fear of the feelings of other men close our mouths. How we need the exhortation of 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's get to work for him, beloved Christian friends, and learn the joy that comes to those who help their fellow men to see and receive the Lord Jesus Christ and the riches of God's grace. You too can have the great joy that filled Paul's heart as he thought of so many, many people whom he had won to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, oh, I never stop thanking God for you. And he had come to see how God can work in hearts. I know it constantly amazes us to see the miracle of conversion in a life. You couldn't argue a man into doing the things that a man does when suddenly he comes to know Christ as his Savior. You couldn't possibly do it. Now don't forget what is the very basis of our message, especially those of you who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. First, for about 2,000 years, God dealt with the race as such. And it was the Father, basically, that dealt with humanity. And then, of course, you had the dealing of God with the kingdom, with the nation, his own favored people, Israel. Today, he's gone from the race to the nation to the individual. And everywhere in the epistles of Paul, he addresses individuals. He writes to the churches, but he writes to them as groups of individual believers. The very word church means assembly. Individuals who have gotten together in a group, who have been called together into a meeting. Now, God says to these individuals that there's no difference between them in two respects. First of all, he says there's no difference because all have sinned. Oh, there may be a difference in the kind of sins they committed. There may be a difference even in the degree, in the seriousness of their sins. But there is no difference in this, that all have sinned. And beloved, it only takes you takes one robbery to make a man a robber. It only takes one case of arson to make him an arsonist. It only takes one lie to make a man a liar. It only takes one sin to make a man a sinner. God's not going to let you into heaven with even one sin on your soul. But that's why I bring you to the other case, or the other sense in which there is no difference between any of us. And that's the passage I quoted from Revelation, or Romans 10, 12, and 13. There is no difference, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Won't you call? That's all he asks. He only asks you to acknowledge that you're a sinner and need Christ as your Savior. He only asks that you come to the end of yourself and call on him to save you. And my dear friend, he will. The terrible penalty of sin, the terrible judgment of the wrath of God awaits those who still go on under their own power and in their own righteousness to make something of themselves. Paul said of his own kinsmen, "My heart's desire and prayer for them is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." They were religious, but they weren't saved. Then he says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Won't you submit to his righteousness? Won't you acknowledge what I had to acknowledge and every true believer in Christ had to acknowledge? I'm a poor, hell-deserving sinner. I know I've done wrong in thought and word and deed constantly through my whole life. And I need a Savior. That's the way to be saved. Put your faith just now, my dear friend, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in the one who died for your sins at Calvary's cross. And God says, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life."